course. And the subject that we have before us in this lesson is the profit of the doctrine of eternal election. Now, remember that we're talking exclusively in this lesson concerning soteriological election, that is to say, that God chose men unto salvation from the foundation of the world. Now, it's realized by most anti-electionist or non-electionist, and I don't know if I can make a distinguishing or a differentiation between them, but when I speak of non-electionist, I mean by that simply people who do not believe it, and when I speak of anti-electionist, I mean those who are vocally and vehemently against the doctrine. And I suppose that there would be two categories of men. They probably would merge together at some point, and yet we find that there are men who don't necessarily believe the doctrine, who do not hold the hatred for it that others do, who have had their pride hurt at some time by the preaching of the doctrine. Now, it is realized by most of the people who are anti-electionist that the doctrine was extremely prevalent among strong Christians of bygone days. That is simply to say that if they go to the trouble of reading at all, if they even pick up books and read and look at the statements made by men of days gone by and see what they believed, they are bound to know that many of those men, in fact, most of those men, most of the strong writers, believed in the doctrine of sovereign election. You could not read Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary without sooner or later learning that. You could not read C.H. Spurgeon's teachings or his sermons at any length at all without learning that. There would be very few of the writers of bygone days. There would be relatively few of the missionaries of any significance whose writings you could follow after, read at any length, without realizing, well, this man believed in a sovereign soteriological election. Let me give you a quote from C.H. Spurgeon. This comes from the book by T.P. Simmons, and it comes from page number 233 in his book under the subject, The Doctrine of Election. At the bottom of the page, Spurgeon says, "By this truth, I make a pilgrimage into the past, and as I go, I see father after father, confessor after confessor, martyr after martyr, standing up to shake hands with me. Were I Pelagian or a believer in free will in the erroneous sense, I should have to walk for centuries alone. Here and there a heretic of no very honorable character might rise up to call me brother. But taking these things to be the standard of my faith, I see the land of the ancients peopled with my peopled with my brethren. Looking into the immediate past, we find that nearly every Baptist worthy taught unconditional election." So we find that Spurgeon at least believed it. And so he states he believes that there was a great profit in the doctrine. I believe that the doctrine of election is a profitable doctrine. Now, many of the brethren of today confess the fact that the old teachers taught the doctrine. In fact, some of them will even confess the fact that theoretically they believe it, but they deny that it is of any value. In other words, why should we argue over it in the first place? Why should we split fellowship? It has no real value. It does not really make any difference whether the Bible teaches it or not. Let's just preach the gospel and go on and say nothing about these divisive issues. Now, that is a very popular thing today. Now, in all reality, that is to say that this particular body of truth is but as endless genealogies and has no practical purpose. In other words, that God put it in the Bible, but obviously he just put it in there to make someone smart, but it really has no real value, and it is not worthy of our ministry. We must not lay our ministry or our popularity on the line for the sake of the preaching of this truth, even though it's in the Bible. I think that we ought to be very, very careful about ever taking such a posture as that. If God put it in the Bible, now it ought to be preached. In other words, to say, well, it's true, but it has no practical value, we're not bound to preach it, is a very serious inference on the wisdom of God in the writing of His Word. And so I would very readily say that if you believe it to be true, you certainly ought to believe it ought to be taught and teach it as well as you know how. I have friends who have said in the past, I believe it, you know, and I don't mind you believing it. And some of them said, I don't believe it, but I don't mind you believing it so long as you don't preach it. I don't know how many brethren I've heard say, Forrest, I like you, and I don't mind you believing that as long as you don't preach it. I'm just at a very definite impasse to see how these men can say, I would love you, I would respect you more greatly, I would have a greater respect for your ministry if you failed or refused to preach something that I know you believe. It seems to me that they should either hate me for the doctrine, or they should hate me for preaching something that's untrue, or on the other hand, they should love me for preaching the doctrine and love me and love the doctrine itself. I don't see how the two could ever really be separated. And the fact of the matter is that there are men who make a great issue of hating the doctrine who in reality would not mind me believing it at all if I simply did not preach it. It would not offend them for me to hold that doctrine if I just left it alone and didn't preach it. And in all reality, it seems to me that that is a confession that way down deep somewhere they know that it's true. They simply don't know how to teach it, and so they deny it theoretically, but somehow in their conscience they must know it's true if they can be satisfied to let me believe it without teaching it. For instance, if those men believed they knew that I did not believe in the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, and I preached that blood atonement not believing it, certainly they would have to hate me for that lack of faith or for that belief that was contrary to the atonement of Christ. And the fact that I went ahead and preached the atonement, it does not seem to me could appease their wrath toward me at all. I don't think they could be consistent and honest and be that way. Well, what we're talking about here is the practical value. Now, I want to say this, that we might well reject this philosophy concerning any doctrine. That is the philosophy that it has no practical value. It's in the Bible. It happens to be truth, or it may be truth, but has no practical value. Therefore, leave it alone. I think that really ought to be and should be rejected by anyone. I think the man who says to me or to you, well, I don't mind you believing it as long as you don't teach it, in all reality, that philosophy is not a good philosophy. It's not a biblical philosophy. It doesn't seem to be a Christian philosophy to me for us to be able to handle that. But I want us, instead of arguing whether or not they're right or wrong in their philosophy, I want us to, in reality, see if we can ascertain whether or not this is a profitable doctrine for us to hold. Now, I assert that it is a profitable doctrine for the following reasons, and I'm going to give you 9 basic reasons. They'll be short, but 9 of them will take up, I believe, the remaining portion of this tape. First of all, I believe that they are indeed profitable because they give us an exalted view of God. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 7 and verse number 9, we find the statement that He is God. And I think this is where sovereignty in all things really starts. Moses says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations." Now, the term "He is God" may not at first ring bells in your mind. But when you think of sovereignty, you ought to think of God. When you think of God, you ought to think of sovereignty. Now, anyone who knows anything about God will confess that God is sovereign, at least to some extent. A young man said some years ago, we certainly believe that God is sovereign. We think the problem comes when people say he is absolutely sovereign. Well, of course, that's really quite ridiculous. It's like saying we believe that something is white, but the problem is saying it is really white. Well, actually, we use the term white broadly, but the word white is not referring to, if you were talking about it as a color, it's not talking about varying stages, and the same thing is true with the term black. Both of those are, in all reality, absolute colors. And if we study the word sovereignty, we find that the word sovereignty carries with it the word absolute. It's like saying local and church. The word church carries with it the word local. You can't have any other kind of church. The same thing is true with the word sovereignty. There is no such thing as sovereignty that is not absolute sovereignty. That's the only kind of sovereignty there really is. If it is not absolute, it's something less than sovereignty. Now, if they would think farther than that, they would realize that if they do not have sovereignty in all things, they do not have sovereignty in anything, since everything is in reality related to everything else. For instance, if we say that God sets up nations and puts down nations, and that he uses men in doing so, and that he uses the disposition of men, their character, their conduct, and things like that in the process of moving those men, in the doing of that, and that the salvation of the lost affects directly and indirectly the character of men one way or the other, then we must conclude that God is sovereign over the salvation of those men. I just don't see how we can possibly escape such a conclusion as that. So to say that God is sovereign over the salvation of men is in reality to say nothing more or less than that he is God, that he is God over all things. In other words, we not only make him God over the availability of man's salvation, but we indeed make him God over the salvation of men themselves. It is simply to say that we find it more biblically consistent and more consistent with a biblical concept of God to leave the ultimate decisions concerning the salvation of the creature in the hand of the Creator than to leave it in the hand of the creature. In all reality, the man who believes in a sovereign election says we believe that we can leave the salvation of the creature totally in the hands of the Creator. Whereas the person who is a hater of the doctrine of eternal election says, in reality, the ultimate decision, the final determining factor as to where a man spends heaven or hell must be determined by that man himself. That is simply to say that the God of the anti-electionist is forever the subject of his creature. In other words, he has created the man, but he has created him in such a way, whether he did so intentionally or unintentionally, whether it simply was a matter of man being created with a free will or whether God had eternally intended to do it this way, nevertheless they conclude that God has created the man in such a way that he cannot invade his will as concerning his eternal salvation, and that decision, that ultimate decision, that final deciding factor, wherever we put it, that ultimate decision must indeed be that of the creature. It is never that of the Creator, and therefore the Creator is in that particular tiny facet of life the subject of the creature and not the creature the subject of the Creator. Now, they would probably resent my analyzing it that way, but it is absolutely accurate, and I can prove it from a dozen different directions if I take the time to do so. All right, secondly, this doctrine of election is profitable because it warrants faith. If God subjects himself to my will in saving me, then who must I ultimately trust? I don't know how many people I've had come to me through the years concerned about their salvation and wondering whether or not they were genuinely saved, though they longed to live for God, they longed to please God, But they had certain questions about their salvation, and those questions so frequently go something like this. I am not sure whether I repented enough. I'm not sure whether I believed enough. I'm not sure whether I prayed sincerely enough. One said, I'm not sure if I prayed to God or to Jesus. Well, I've heard people often say, well, I'm not sure in praying in the name of the Lord, I'm not sure if I did that right or not. Now, what they're in reality looking to there for their salvation is something they did. And I always urge them to say, look, you're not supposed to look back and wonder what you did when you were saved. You were not saved by you doing something. You were saved by God revealing Jesus Christ on the cross to you, and the faith that was wrought in your heart by that divine revelation was the means of your salvation, the means of God's grace being imparted to you. Now, what I'm saying is this, that if we have the idea that God subjects himself to the creature, he simply puts it out there, and it's up to that creature whether or not he believes it, and the creature is the one making all of the decision. He is the ultimate decider there. As we begin to look at that, there is no question that can be in our mind that we must trust the ultimate actions of the creature in that. And it certainly does not warrant faith in God at that point, but it warrants confidence in the creature. On the other hand, belief in election demands simple faith. In other words, faith that God purposed to do it and that God has done it, and it does not say to the sinner, do this or do that, but it says to the sinner, Christ has done it for you. And he is taught to look in faith to God. That faith is the foundation for his whole relationship to God. You see, the other way in reality makes faith an act. In other words, if we believe that man is the decider there, then how does he come? And all will agree, essentially, that he comes by faith. And that makes that faith an act whereby he determines his eternal salvation if we do not have election behind that. So it's so very important that we have election preceding faith, and election being the groundwork laid for that faith to be later wrought in the heart by God. It has a very practical implication in that it warrants faith. In other words, we can trust a God like that if we come to know him. Thirdly, this doctrine has a very practical reason, because it removes us from the standard of reason. Now, no person can explain election. You simply cannot do it. The longer you study it, the more you're going to realize that it is unconditionally God's choice, and that any explanation of why God so chose in reality explains away the idea that it is a choice. That's the reason for all explanations, such as foreseen faith, that is, God looking out into the future, is to explain away the fact that God actually made the choice, and to say, no, God did not make a choice, God only made an observation, and it was not and ratified the choice and purpose of that person. It was really not a choice. Now, if you go, on the other hand, to an unconditional election that says that God simply did it on his own, you cannot explain it. You just can't do it. It has no explanation. There is none there. Once this is accepted, in other words, we cannot explain it. We cannot analyze it. We only believe it simply because God said it. Then we can accept any Bible truth. There is no Bible truth that then cannot be accepted. And so it removes us from the standard of reason, puts us in a position where we say, well, I don't know why God did it that way. I'm not God. I'm glad I don't know all that God did, because if I did, I'd be as smart as God, and then I would be God, and then I would not have a God whom I could trust any more than I can trust myself. And so the realization that election is a true doctrine removes us from the standard of self-reasoning. Fourthly, it's a very valuable doctrine in that it trains us to preach the whole counsel of God. Now, I have never seen a man who does not believe in the doctrine of sovereign, unconditional election, who is not forced to flinch, and who I have not observed flinching at certain passages of Scripture. You seldom hear them expounding Romans 8:29. Oh, they'll go to great lengths on 8:28, but they very seldom explain Romans 8:29. You very seldom hear them speaking from 2 Thessalonians 2:13. They pass through it rather rapidly. They will rather explain away Ephesians chapter number 1. In other words, there are just certain things there that they cannot preach because they are held by the fear of man in those areas, and maybe fear of themselves. But once you can preach this doctrine of election, once you can come to the point that you can preach this doctrine of election, and you can abide the railings that men will heap upon you because of it, then the fear of man will have essentially lost its grip. That's not to say that we never feel those pangs of terror for a moment, because I certainly do. But as far as the direction of my ministry, the fear of man has of necessity lost its grip, and I know that I must preach truth, and I know that every time I stand to preach, I'm going to grieve someone. It makes no difference what I preach. It makes no difference which direction I take it from. If I stand and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to some I am an Arminian, to others I'm a Hyper Calvinist, to others I'm a Baptist who believes in eternal salvation rather than falling from grace. I'm a person who is a bigot. It doesn't make any difference what you preach. You are going to be ostracized mentally by someone. And this is one of the greatest doctrines in the world, to just divorce you from the clutches of the fear of man. It will lose its grip. And so I think it's very, very profitable to you that you learn to preach the doctrine of sovereign election. Now, let me warn every student, don't ride it as a hobby horse. I have spent a great many lessons on this doctrine here, and if you misinterpret that, you can assume it as being a hobby horse that I ride, or you can see it as that. It's not so. You could be in my church many, many weeks and never hear the term used. That's not to say that if you understood the doctrine, you would not read it between the lines in essentially every message, because the basic truth, the basic tenet is there, and the foundation lays itself under every Bible truth. It undergirds every Bible truth. But the thing is, that I'm saying is this, don't ride a particular doctrine, any particular doctrine, as a hobby horse. Let the Bible speak as it speaks, and don't draw those doctrines out and make them more than they are. But this will help you not to be bound by the fear of man. Fifthly, it is a very practical Bible doctrine, very profitable for us to have, in that it is an impregnable foundation for the security of the saved. Now, you know, once I came to the realization of eternal election, or sovereign, divine, soteriological election, in all reality, I graduated almost overnight from the area of argument with the Arminian as to whether or not a person is once saved, always saved. In other words, whether or not he is eternally saved. The reason being that I move him rather rapidly through a dozen scriptures that deal with the eternal nature of his salvation, and let him light upon two or three scriptures that deal with eternal election, and they utterly defeat him. I have seen Camelite preachers' jaws locked so tight that they didn't know what to do, because I asked them questions about a half a dozen scriptures that dealt with eternal election, and immediately they could see that if those scriptures said anything at all, unless they had the answer to explaining them away, they simply could not question the eternal nature of salvation. In other words, their arguments for falling from grace just came apart at the seams. If God has eternally, unconditionally chosen, this is simply to say this, that if God is eternally, unconditionally chosen, men unto salvation, and has subsequently called those men under and into that salvation, then there can be no real question that he is going to keep them because he has eternally chosen them. And it's just a very logical inference. And of course, no one who believes in the doctrine of eternal election ever needs to worry about the security of the saved. In fact, it will give him a much better and a much more biblical view of the doctrine of eternal security once he understands the nature of eternal election and its relationship to other basic doctrines of grace. Now then, sixth, we want to point out that it excludes all boasting. This is one of the great values of this doctrine. That is that it excludes all boasting of anything. In other words, if a man believes or understands the doctrine of eternal election, no boasting over anything is reasonably possible. In the book of Romans, chapter number 3 and verse number 27, the Apostle Paul speaks of boasting, and he does so in a context that ought to teach us something. He says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Now, if we make faith an act, of course that doesn't do anything. But if we make faith the revelation of God, in other words, if we make faith the result of the gospel as the apostle does it in the third chapter of the book of Romans, verses 22 through 26, if we make faith the result of the revelation of God, then we can see that boasting is absolutely excluded. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse 29 gives us insight into the very same truth. He tells us beginning in verse number 27, "But God hath chosen," that word chosen is the same thing as elect, "God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty." Now this is talking about soteriological elections, talking about the result of the gospel, the result of believing the gospel. And then comes back to this area of chosen. Says, God has chosen that, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, he said, you are not in Christ because you chose Christ, but you are in Christ as a result of God's doing. Of him are you in Christ. Certainly, we are saved by being in Christ, but how do we get into Christ? Well, we get into Christ by being called into Christ by the Holy Spirit. And we are called into Christ as he hath chosen us. That's very definitely and continually a Bible doctrine. And it just throws away any possibility of us bragging about being there. In other words, we cannot say, well, I'm glad I was smart enough to receive him. The person who thinks like that is absolutely foolish as concerning the Bible, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 23, I'm sorry, go back to 121, "For after then the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." One preacher friend of mine laughed at himself after having come to the doctrines of grace and said when he was a young preacher, he preached that he had not heard the gospel until he was, I think he said, 23 years old. But he was glad enough that, or he was very glad that when he heard it, he was wise enough to accept Christ. And of course he was laughing at himself for the foolishness, but many men believe exactly that, that we accept Christ as a result of good judgment on our part. He said, no, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews it's a stumbling block, to the Greeks it's foolishness, but to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, he says the thing that brings about that faith is the work of God, the calling of God. And so as we look at that, we realize that there is no boasting possible. Now, the believer under this economy, any believer under the economy that we're talking about, that is the sovereign choice of God, the sovereign work of God, has to confess what Paul confessed in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace, what was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now, this has to do, certainly here, with Paul's labor as concerning the other apostles. He had persecuted the church of God, but now he labors more abundantly than they all, and yet he says, not I, but it is the grace of God that is with me. But he makes this prefacing statement, which states that I am what I am by the grace of God. Now, if you believe that election is sovereign, if you believe that you are chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, then you absolutely have to confess that. On the other hand, if you believe that God chose everybody in essentially the same way, that is to say that God did not have any kind of sovereign choice in the matter, He simply looked out into the future to see who was going to be saved and ratified their intentions or their bent in that direction, then there is a sense in which you have to say, well, yes, I am what I am by the grace of God, but was the same grace not offered to them also? If the same grace was offered to them and they did not take it, are you not partially what you are by the fact that you received that grace? In other words, was it not your decision as opposed to their decision? That is to say, your right decision as opposed to their wrong decision that makes the difference in where you are today. And do you not have at least your decision of which to boast? And now you say, oh no, even my decision was wrought by God. All right, if you confess fully that your decision was wrought by God, you have confessed eternal purpose. On the other hand, if you deny that it was and say that they had the very same workings of God to bring them to that decision, but they refused to make it, whereas you made it, you still have maintained or you've kept for yourself that particular portion in which you may boast. Now, the Bible tells us, of course, that we are different, and the Bible also answers what causes the difference. In other words, the person who is a believer and the person who is an unbeliever, who makes the difference? And 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? Now, he's talking about areas of various gifts, but that would go all the way on back to salvation. And he says here, or he implies, that it is God that makes you to differ. Whatever you have, whether it's faith or whatever it is, you received it. Now, if you received it, why is it that you glory in it? Can you glory in your faith? Can you glory in your belief? Can you glory in your choice? Can you glory in your decision? Well, not if you believe in the doctrine of eternal election. This realization will produce a love for God. In the book of 1 John, chapter number 4, verse 19, a statement is made, we love Him because He first loved us. And, of course, this statement is to indicate that our love is a reciprocal love and that we have that love because God loved us first. Now, if we do not realize that there is a different love there, and in other words, if He has exactly the same love for everyone else, we realize it and love Him. They do not realize it and they do not love Him. Once again, we have that to boast of, you see. But when we realize that we have nothing at all to boast of, it will produce a love for God. Now, what I'm saying is simply this. Can you say that God has been better to you than He has to the heathen who has never heard the gospel? Can you say that God has been better to you than He has to the person raised in an atheist home where God was always derided? Can you say that God has been better to you than He has to the person who was raised in a home of where modernism was continually practiced and where people were exposed to biblical terms and yet continually taught a modernistic opinion that would teach them that you were not indeed saved by the blood? In other words, the knowledge that you have, did you get it for yourself? Do you have it because you are wiser, or do you have it because God has ministered truth to you in a different way? I'm simply asking then, do you say, I have to love God because he has been so good to me? Or would you have to say, no, every heathen in the world has just as much obligation as I have to love God because God's done everything for him that he did for me. And whatever difference there is, I am the one that made the difference and not God. You see, that's where it boils down to. Well, quickly then, we must point out that the belief in this encourages the use of means. Now, one of the constant dishonest accusations against the doctrine of sovereign election is that it excludes the use of means. That's absolutely wrong. This encourages means. Without election, no one's salvation is certain. In other words, if God has not eternally chosen and thereby determined who is going to be saved, we could go into any given area and say, well, the only thing that's going to determine whether anyone here is saved is the skill with which I present the word and or the question as to whether or not they themselves, of themselves, will receive the word, or whether or not with the constant working of the Holy Spirit that everybody in the world has, that would be the assumption, that these people will respond. In other words, it is essentially up to them at this point. Therefore, there may or may not be anyone saved. The fact of the matter is that without election, that would be the possibility. If you could go into any area and say, in this area, there may not be anyone saved, for the reason that God has not literally chosen anyone, then you could project that to all areas, and you could conclude that if no man did, and since there is no such thing as an effectual call, according to those same people's thinking, then it could be conceivable that nobody in the world would be saved except for the prophecy of God. Then God's word could return to him void. And God says his word will not return void. So it encourages us to know that God's word is going to be used to bring his elect. That's what I'm trying to say. And therefore it encourages the preaching of the word. With this doctrine, we may be fully assured that our work in proclaiming the word of God cannot return void. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8 deals with this very principle, and I want to read it to you just to let you see how important it is in this area. The apostle says there, and last of all, he was seen as me, as one born out of due time. I think I've read the wrong scripture there. It should be 1558 rather than 15:8. Excuse that mistake in reading. I have it right on my notes. I just read the wrong verse. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, if we are shut up to the impulses of men, to the free will, if you please, of men. And I believe men exercise a free will when they come to God, but I believe that they exercise that will as a regenerated creature, that when they come to Christ, they come most willingly because God in his love has drawn them. So I don't throw out the idea of man's freedom. I'm not taking that away. He is free within the confines of the creature that he is, and no farther than that. But if we confine ourselves to the hope of man's neutrality of will, because that's really what we're talking about, that he within himself must decide, and he may decide either way. He has as much freedom to decide in one direction as he does the other. This, of course, is the basic idea. Then the fact of the matter is we cannot be fully assured that our word will ever bring forth anything. Thirdly, this encourages means in that it makes us willing to sacrifice and to suffer for the gospel's sake. In 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul said, I endure all things for the elect's sake. I endure all things for the elect's sake. Whoever the elect were that Paul was talking about, and certainly this was soteriological election, the context would not allow us to believe anything else in that. He says, I endure this for their sake. In other words, he said, I believe that God has chosen. And because God has chosen, I can go on and I can know that God is going to produce by it and it's worth the trouble. And then, not only so, but this motivates and controls evangelism. Now, we have some of the wildest things going on in the world today in the name of evangelism. I heard recently on television a woman giving testimony. She was a stripper. And I mean, according to what they said, she stripped all the way down to the raw somewhere up in the New England states. And she called herself a stripper for God. And she said God had given her this beauty, and she wanted to use it as a testimony for God. Now, that's about the most foolish garbage that you could imagine. But the fact of the matter is that we have a little stops all the way from that extremity, plumb on down to sane evangelism. And we find men using all sorts of weird methods in varying degrees in trying to bring men to Christ. But the fact of the matter is, once we come to the realization that God has chosen men unto salvation, and that He has chosen those men not through the action of their nature or their free will, but through the preaching of the gospel, then we realize that we cannot win them by appealing to their nature or their senses or their thinking. We cannot. And this, of course, is the reason for all of the foolishness that goes on in evangelism, is the idea that we must come to men where they are in the sense of appealing to them on the plane in which they think. No, that's totally contrary to the Word of God. The Bible tells us He has chosen to save them through belief of the truth and sanctification of the Spirit. And therefore, we preach the Word, believing that the Holy Spirit will convert them, and would do that to the glory of God, Ephesians 1:12. Now, this is to, belief in turn, restricts our methods of evangelism to those that can glorify God. In other words, it is not through our skill of presenting the message, but it is simply through the belief of the truth. It's through our presenting the truth and God's work in converting the heart. And then finally, this has its proper effect upon sinners. Now, I've heard people say, well, it's very important that we do not preach the doctrine of election to sinners. Well, it may be, but Christ didn't know that. I want you to read, I don't have time to read these verses, but in Matthew 11, 25 and 26, John 6, 37, 44, John 6, 65, John 10, 26, in every one of those, He made very strong implications of God's sovereignty and in electing sinners. For instance, in John 10, 26, He said, "You believe not because ye are not My sheep." And those other verses are just as strong in that direction. John 6, 37, "All the Father giveth Me shall come to Me." He preached this to sinners. It can be very profitable in the awakening of sinners. It should drive them from their presumptuous sinning. Spurgeon gives a testimony of preaching, and I won't read it, but if you have a copy of T.P. Simmons' book, you can read it on page 238. But Spurgeon says concerning this matter that even though election is not the gospel, he had never preached election without sinners being saved. I believe this tends to give concern to the sinner. The very moment that the sinner begins to think that he may be on the point, or may be beyond the point of any return, it may be at that very moment and for that reason that he begins to look for a way out and thus will be brought to look to Christ. Thank you.